Good morning, dear brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I'm a little nervous, as you can tell it, I guess. In fact, I've been meditating for several weeks now, and I think I understand a bit of what the Lord wants to say. Last week, I was sitting at the table with Kenny and Jerry, and I told them that I'm nervous. And Jerry and his immediate style goes, you know, oh, that's good. and Kenny goes, praise the Lord. They say that Brother Stephen used to say, never ready, but ever ready. We'll see how much. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving, living, almighty, heavenly Father, everlasting and covenant-keeping God, mighty and wonder-working Lord, we come once again to your presence with praise, with adoration, with worship, with thanksgiving. Well, thank you that you've granted us open heavens since the morning, O Lord, and you've been enthroned on the praises of your saints. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful reminder that you loved us and gave yourself for us. And indeed, in doing so, Lord, you took care of our old nature as well, and you crucified us with you. And now henceforth we can live a life by the life of the Son of God. Now, Lord, even at this hour as we come once again, Lord, your word says that he who comes unto me I shall cast out in no wise. Lord, we come once again, humble ourselves. We pray that you would speak to us. Speak to each one of us. Lord, we are all in need. We are all empty. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us according to our need. There are things that are on our hearts as individuals, as families, as assembly, as the body of Christ at large. There's so much on us, O Lord, and we know that your grace is sufficient for all things. Help us, O Lord, now that we can hear your still small voice. Lord, as to the ministry, we commit ourselves into your hands. Lord, we pray that you would hide me behind the cross and use as seemeth good as in your sight. Lord, we pray that, O Lord, the time that you would give us would be of blessing, binding all the seen and the unseen works of the enemy by the victory of the cross, committing ourselves, claiming and acknowledging your headship and your lordship. We ask all of this in the most precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers, I request you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Well, the Lord said, let us, that you search the scriptures. So I think, I'm pretty sure the brothers are going to try to help us with the verses there, but it might be useful to literally search the scriptures. So let us search 1 John 2nd chapter and 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The burden that is on my heart is the mind of Christ. There's this American phrase, I'm pretty sure I'm going to fault at several places, you would have to pardon me, to take a bite that you can not chew. Something like that, right? The mind of Christ. This infinite Christ that is so close but at the same time seems so far away. Not because he's really far away, but because he's so infinite, ever expanding. Every time it seems that we have touched him, have got a sense of him, understood him, we know him, it immediately looks like, you know, we just don't know anything of him. There is like waves and waves of horizon breaking forth on our eyes. The depths of his humility, which is what we want to consider today. How at the beginning of his ministry, he said that the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. Then it goes by and he says that I am not of the world. And then at the high priestly prayer, right before that night when he was betrayed, he says that, I am not in the world. We don't understand at times what he says. But what he's saying is beyond human words. And that's why he said that I will send the Comforter. He would be with you. He would be in you. He would speak to you. And therefore, let us try and attempt. Just to kind of break the ice, I must share an incident that I saw. There's this bazaar, an oriental bazaar in Sri Lanka. For some of you who perhaps don't remember where Sri Lanka is, it is an island country in the south of India, in the Indian subcontinent. So there's this oriental bazaar in Sri Lanka. It's generations. They've been there for several generations. And it is not like, you know, your high-tech, malls and things like that. But these are like generations, business that have been just running there. And this entire street has the same business outfits all over. So these are similar shops basically all over. Now, you would think, like, what's so different about it? Here's the interesting thing. Very interesting, in fact, funny. What happens is that they go about their business the entire day. And by the end of the day, when they're about to close their business, or as they close their business, descends an army of people. I think the closest you would understand is janitors. You know, people who would come to help, to clean, to sweep, and to pick up the garbage, and so on and so forth. They would descend to that market. And they would go to each, and they would do their chores. Here's the interesting thing. The businesses don't pay them for doing those services. Quite the opposite. These people who come to serve, to sweep, to clean, to pick up the garbage, right? They instead pay to the businesses for being allowed to render those services. Did you get the weirdness of this? Okay. What do you think is really going on? What do you think are these businesses? These are all gold shops. These are all goldsmiths. After they've packed all their gold into their lockers and treasures and locked them away, these people come. And what do? They pay them so that they could scrape off the last bit of that dust of gold that is on the granite. They would kind of literally scrub it every day. In fact, you know, some of those floors are now worn out. They would scrub it, gather all. They would plug all the drains. They wouldn't let any water drain out. They would gather all of them. It would look very murky, dirty, all that gunk, but they would collect all of that. They would sieve through all of it. And what do they get? Gold. Even the dust of this book is gold. So I'm pretty sure we might not get any gold bars today. I pray that we get some dust at least. So what we want to consider is the mind of Christ. To just set the stage of it, I think the Lord's table, as we meet week after week, is the perfect setting to remind us that we don't belong to this world. Turn with me to John's Gospel. Turn with me, please. I think I'm forgetting my pleases. John's Gospel, chapter 13. This is the beautiful scene of the upper room. There's so much in that upper room that you want to be there. And in that upper room, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he now has to depart from the world. He knows who he is. That's what it reminds us in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. What Christ did as he picked up your towel, you know, put himself, you know, got himself to the disciples' feet, was an absolute conscious decision in the full acknowledgement of his divinity. He knew who he was. And as he knew who he was, he did perhaps the most unexpected. He takes the utter opposite of what that divinity would perhaps entail. He becomes a servant and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Now at the Lord's table, as we are brought here, week after week, we worship around the Lord's table. There is a great danger in familiarity. It causes contempt. If not contempt, a sense of, I know this. I think I know this thing, and so on. And I think it is not so much a problem with the truth itself, but the problem with our flesh. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and good, but it is my flesh which is weak. And therefore, week after week as we come, we enjoy the worship. It really is like heaven. Every time I've gone back and told the elder that I wish the worship was much longer, you know, I could just enjoy that heaven, the foretaste of heaven, of worship and so on. When it comes to the Lord's table itself, partaking of that bread and partaking of that cup, it's so often that it can become a little mechanical with all good intention, with all the wonderful worship that we have. What I'm trying to consider here is that it is the Lord's table where the Lord brings us to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God if we are in the faith. There's always this balance of truth in the Christian life, that golden mean, as the brothers would call it. There is the position in Christ and there is the practice in Christ. It's a balance of both. You cannot, you know, separate them. A lot of times what we would do a little casually or a little unconsidered, thinking that, well, it's all position in Christ, actually is a matter of practice. And there are times when we would do things as far as the practice is concerned and we'll just become overly caring about and, you know, picky about and worried about, when we must really enjoy the liberty that is because of our position in Christ. And the Lord's table and the worship, in my little mind, I've always thought it that as we worship the Lord, it is our position in Christ. It's no more a question of what did I do, what did I achieve. It is entirely our position in Christ. What Christ has done for us on the cross. How, and it's so beautiful. I thank the Lord when I saw the mail this morning, with Galatians 2:20, because it fit exactly. I thought, Lord, with the mouth of two and three witnesses, thank you. And that reminds us that it is entirely Him as far as the worship is considered. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt. There is no element of repentance. It's almost as though we've never sinned. But then when it comes to the Lord's table, it is our practice which is being brought into light. The balance of truth. Having worshipped Him, now as we partake into those emblems of His love, of His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us, it is a question of our practice. Something interesting at the Lord's table, if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are 7 times the word Lord comes. It's not the table of Jesus anymore. It's not the table of Christ anymore. It is the table of the Lord. The whole question over there is, if you have said, worshipped, acknowledged that He is Lord, where is the fruit of it? We've heard about that whole fruit thing last 2 weeks. Where is the fruit of it? It is the table that brings us, and in a way, before we could ever be judged with the world, which is never going to happen, the Lord is giving this opportunity for us to judge ourselves. What is really judgment? Judgment is when you acknowledge the truth as God sees it, isn't it? Remember those two thieves on one side. One said that, well, if you're God, then, you know, save yourself and then save us. That's how sometimes we are. That's how some are, I would dare to say. But then there is this other one, the penitent thief. He says, we are receiving the just reward of our doings. This man has done nothing amiss. What did he just do? His judgment, he acknowledged it. The sentence of truth that should have come upon him, he judged himself. And as he judged himself, the Lord says that today you shall be with me in paradise. Lord is not trying to necessarily causes pain or suffering. He's only just raising the thermostat till the point when we acknowledge the truth. We see it how he sees it. A little funny, I don't know if it's funny for the American taste, but at times, you know, I would and my wife would, we would go back and forth discussing something, and then I'm the one who's more difficult. So I would keep, you know, just going about it again and again, and then she'll say, all right, if you say yes, it is so. And then I would immediately go, no, honey, not because I said it. Don't you see it? That's what it is all about. And I know I made it kind of quite lighthearted, but the Lord is not so much trying to kind of bring condemnation upon us. He's trying to bring that conviction. Remember the story of Joseph? When you look at it and he meets his brothers and we think that, well, why would Joseph do that? Why would he hide himself? Why would he kind of, you know, push them? And he keeps doing so. And it's like, you know, well, Joseph, that's not your character. That's not what you've been doing so far. Why are you doing it? He keeps doing that. He keeps pushing them until such a point when Judah says, take me in and let this little one go. Till the point when they remember what they have done to Joseph. Isn't that true? As soon as that happens, he turns down the thermostat back, immediately unmasks himself, so to say, and just throws himself upon his brothers and feeds them. Dear brother and sister, it is not legality. It is not legalness. It is not correctness that the Lord is trying to, but it is the acknowledgement of truth as he sees it. And if that takes the furnace to be heated 7 times, he will do that. And the Lord's table is therefore set before us as an opportunity for us to explore ourselves, to let a man examine himself. It is not a point where I am examining someone else. It is our individual. It is we as we come, we are testing ourselves, judging ourselves, acknowledging as the Lord's word reveals it to us. Of course, that assumes that you've been in the word of God through the week. You've been touched by the fellowship of the saints, and the word of God has been brought back to you again and again, and what that has raised as a conviction in your heart, now you're trying to set it right before the Lord. Well, one might say that, well, does it really happen categorically at the Lord's table itself? Well, it happens all the time. But just as everything else in Christian life, there is a time of testimony. There is a time when you decisively draw that line and say that this is where I draw the line. Just like baptism, it is an outward testimony of something that has happened inward. Likewise, as I judge my walk with the Lord, what is it? It is nothing but the Lord's table's experience. If you really see those two, for a lack of a better word, sacraments, as someone would call it, the baptism and the Lord's table. What are they? One speaks about our position in Christ. Nothing that we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And the other one, the Lord's table. The question of our practice. The balance of truth. The golden mean. The Lord's table. Dear brother and sister, my intent is not to make you uncomfortable. But if in the course of truth makes you uncomfortable, then let it be so. Here we have in the upper room the Lord Jesus Christ, fully conscious of his divinity, of where he's come from, where he's going to, what his mission is. He arises from the table, takes a towel, wraps around his waist, takes a basin, water, kneels at the first disciple. And immediately they shrink back. There are two disciples whose experiences are captured for us. This Peter and the other one, Judas. Dear brother and sister, allow me to take a little bit of a liberty and say that those 12 disciples are definitely 12 disciples, you know, historical figures. I'm not taking any of that away from that historicity of it. But at the same time, truth is comprehensive. It just goes in infinite concentric circles in different in dimensions, bigger and bigger, bigger and bigger, deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper. At the level of the individual, at the level of the family, at the level of the assembly, at the level of the cosmos, it just goes that way. And if you would allow me, I would say in my little mind, I've always thought of these 12 disciples as 12 traits that a believer has. Think about it. I think you would just know it. These are 12 traits. Now, there is Peter, and his response we know. When the Lord comes to him to wash his feet, he says, like, well, Lord, what are you doing? And he says that, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but you would. And immediately, Peter says, Lord, if that is the case, not just my feet. What does he say? He says, my head, my hands. He says, Lord, if you thought that only my feet are dirty, no, Lord, you don't. I must acknowledge my head is not right. My hands are not clean. That is the examination at the Lord's table. You begin to examine yourself. Well, it looks okay. I've worshipped. The Lord has saved me. But now, what is the Lord going to get back? I know at this, as I say this, someone will raise their brow and say, oh, brother, you're slipping into works, efforts? No. Under no circumstances. Ephesians chapter 2 says that, not of works, unto good works. How weird is that? It looks like there's a dichotomy. There is no dichotomy. There is dichotomy to the flesh. The flesh, it looks like, there is a dichotomy there. There is a this or that. But there is no. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. And as we come to the Lord's table, we see in Peter. Peter immediately examines himself and says that, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, but my head. And I think in saying so, what Peter is basically acknowledging is that, Lord, there is nothing good in me. Yes, Lord, there is nothing good in me. I need this constant washing. In fact, that is the fact, right? There is no man who sinneth not. James says that in all things we offend many. So sin is not the greatest surprise. I know I'll get beaten up a little bit, but on this one. Sin is not really the surprising element. But the impunity to not humble yourself, not acknowledge that, yes, Lord, I'm not okay, that I'm not right. That is the matter. It's always puzzled our heads, like, why would the Lord let go of Peter? Because if you really see, what Peter did is he literally denied Christ. You know what Judas does on the other side? He recognizes Christ. At the Gethsemane, in the Gethsemane, as Judas goes in, he kisses, he acknowledges. On the surface, it looks like, he's acknowledging him. He's there, he's mine, I'm his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It looks that way. Peter, on the other extreme, seems to have completely said, I have nothing to do. I've never seen this guy. Just judging by the surface, whose iniquity is greater. But yet, one is forgiven and restored, and the other one goes to perdition. What do you think is really happening there? It isn't so much about who committed sin and who didn't commit sin and, how holier than thou. That's not the point. The point is who is humbler, who humbled himself before the Lord. The question was never the absence of sin. I've always thought to myself, when I was born again, I thought, Lord, how beautiful it would have been that you would just remove this sin nature in me and this presence of sin in me. Just struggled and kind of questioned and almost like, cleansed my fist at that so many times. I was listening to dear brother Ed Miller, and he goes in Deuteronomy, and he's explaining about, you know, how the giants are there. And the question is, like in Deuteronomy 7, like, you know, well, I'm not going to remove the giants immediately. I will do that little by little. Otherwise, the beasts would increase and so on. And I'm like, why won't you do that? Why are you just trying to test us? Are you just trying to just kind of make us sorry about ourselves? What are you trying to do? And that dear brother in the Lord said something so beautiful that has been so precious. He said, the Lord leaves those giants, those struggles, to remind us that the absence of the giants is not the intention. The annihilation of sin is not necessarily the intention. That's the negative connotation. The positive is, he says, the possession of the land, the rest of the land, the fruit of the land, that is what really matters. How much have you come to the experience of the cross? How much have you surrendered yourself? That is what really matters. The Lord knows that we would always need his help as far as sin is concerned. 1 John 2 says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with, help me complete that, with the Father. He remains a Father in the midst of our failure. He doesn't suddenly become God. He doesn't suddenly become judge. He remains Father. So the biggest thing is, who humbled? And as far as you see Peter, and in fact, there is much to think about it, that most of the, let me watch at the time, most of the disciples, almost all of them, whenever they address the Lord, they speak to him, and particularly in the context of the Lord's table, in the Lord's Supper, they address him as Lord. You know what Judas calls him? He doesn't call him Lord. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. He doesn't address him as Lord. Well, someone might say, well, that's a moot point, brother. You're just pulling someone's head, someone's tail, and making it a creature. Could be. But there is something to draw there. Judas does not acknowledge him as Lord. Who is Judas? Is Judas a person? I've always looked at Judas and thought himself as a trait, a characteristic, an attribute of my human nature. Judas. What do we associate Judas with? Money, all the time. He's the one who has the money bag. He's the one who steals from that. He's the one who objects when Christ is adored and all of this seemingly precious ointment is poured on him. He's like, you know, he objects. He's like, why are we just wasting all of that? He's the one who has the money. He's the one who betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Who is he? What is that money? What is money really? If you think about it, you know, if we use the principle of first mention, as the wise brothers would call it, you know, what's the first occasion when something is bought in the Bible? Not something, you know, in the sense like, being just mentioned, but actual act of something being purchased. You know what that is? Is the burial site for Sarah. What is bought is the grave. What does it remind? Money speaks and represents. It's that currency. It's that unit in which it's the language of this world system. Money. Not just in the sense of, you know, that I need to buy this thing. I need to have, you know, some fancy clothes, some, you know, some nice car, some nice thing, and so on and so forth. Not just that, but just money in general speaks about that in the scripture, reminds us about that. In fact, if you wouldn't turn to KJV, you would miss that wonderful point when people tempt Christ and say that, you know, is it lawful to give the tribute to Caesar? And then he goes on and then, you know, he eventually says that no man can serve two masters. And what are the two masters he mentions? God and Mammon. In the newer translations, it goes money. But no, brothers and sisters, in the older translation, and I think there's a wisdom in reading things that good old saints who changed the world and brought this testimony to us. I think it's wise to read once in a while that version. You know, it says mammon. It's the deification of that currency. It's a deity. In fact, if I'm allowed to quote Milton, John Milton and Paradise Lost, and definitely not endorsing any of the things that he said there. There's a beautiful section where he's describing all these principalities, you know, before they fell, right? And as he's describing each one of them, you know, he describes Baal and Tammuz and so on and so forth. And then he comes to Mammon, and he says that even when he was in heaven, he looked downward to the pavement of heaven, to the gold itself. That principality that looks downward, earthward, that is the most carnal, that most doggedly, you know, that element of the creation which somehow just sticks to the creation itself, to the extent that when the Holy Spirit wanted to mention or hint about it, the first occasion would be the burial. Just perhaps say that, you know, that's where its power ends. But that's till when you need it, or you would come across it. God and Mammon. And here is Judas Iscariot. So what is Judas Iscariot to me? In my little mind, I've thought of him as that element of worldliness. 1 Corinthians, I think 15:19 says, or 15:9, if you would turn with me. Very familiar portion, 1 Corinthians 15:9. That's why they say write everything down. 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, it sounds good, but think about it, right? It does look, you know, very poetic and very lofty, like, you know, if we're just hoping about Christ in this life, then we're all people most miserable. But there's actually a lot of meat to that. Think about it. You know why we are of all people most miserable? If we have taken this wonderful sacrifice the Son of God has paid for us, this infinite God dying a death for a wretched, dead worm like me, if I take all of that and make that just as some kind of a surety for some earthly blessing, some job, nice, you know, life and comfort and perhaps family and kid and myself and my ministry and my understanding and this and that and me, I think that would be so obnoxious to the God who sent his Son to die for us. Your brother and sister, there are people who live better than us who have no idea who Christ is at this point of time. What does that mean? It means that those things are very much achievable outside of Christ, in the common grace and common mercy of God. But here we're talking about things that are eternal with a capital E. The Lord's table. Peter, he judges himself. And therefore, as he even denies the Lord three times, immediately, in fact, there is this wonderful incident where the Lord reminds Peter, I think in Luke's Gospel 22, where he says that, you know, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. I think that intercession of Christ would only work not because it is limited by anything, but it's just limited by human will and acknowledgement of truth. Peter acknowledged, my head is not right, my hands are not right, and you already know about my feet. Lord, I'm at absolutely your mercy. And the Lord says that I have prayed for you. You will get through this thing. But Judas doesn't do any of that. Judas just marches out. Takes the Lord's table. For him, it means nothing. For him, it is perhaps just a tradition. For him, it has perhaps is just some delicate, nice thing that people just do. He does that. And you know what happens? He goes to eternal condemnation. He goes to perdition. I'll stick with that term. I don't know what happens to Judas after that, properly speaking. But in all sense, we know that he has lost his place among the apostles. You know, something even more interesting happens. As soon as Judas leaves, and I think this is what I wanted to dwell on, John's Gospel, chapter 13. Please turn with me. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And chapter 13 and verse 30. And he, and speaking of Judas, and he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, the Lord did the best that he could do over the years for Judas. He had seen the Lord preach, speak of words which no man spoke until then, teach with such an authority, unlike the scribes. He saw the mighty works of God in the Lord. He saw how, you know, he could raise the dead. He could calm the storm. He saw all of that. He saw how, just at his touch, the leper healed. He saw how that even when the Lord was not consciously touching someone, someone else who touched him, the hem of his garment, got the healing. He saw all of that. He saw all of that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. He saw all of that. He heard all of that. He knew everything. In fact, there is good reason to believe that when the Lord sent out his disciples to the nation of Israel in Matthew 10, he was with them. And then when they came back rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us in your name, he reported that he had tasted of the powers to come. He had tasted all of that. But here it is, that now he would just lose all of that. The Lord brings him to the Lord's table. He knows, Jesus need not be told what is in man's heart. He knows everyone's heart, John's Gospel. He knew what Judas was about to do. He takes a step even further, knowing in all consciousness who he is, what his purpose is, that he is God himself. He arises from the supper, binds a towel, picks up a basin, starts washing the feet. That didn't melt Judas's heart. And here's something that I think we can say pretty accurately on the basis and the authority of the Word of God. If you do not set things right at the Lord's table, there is good reason to believe that you have set the condemnation upon yourself. Let me say that again. If one does not acknowledge the death of the Lord Jesus, does not recognize that it is the Lord who's died, and doesn't examine himself, doesn't want to bring himself into scrutiny, then those words that many among you are, I don't want to say that, but you know what those words are. Sick, weak, dead. You might think that, no, brother, that might be just some kind of typological or some kind of an allegorical, parabolic language. No, dear brother and sister, that is a fact. But why is it so that this is the last resort? The Lord's table is the last resort for you to fix things. How do I say that? Look at this thing. Verse 30, and he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. What we would expect if I were there, I would immediately lament the fact that, oh, I did so much for this guy. I prayed for him all these years. I showed him all those things. I kept him close to my bosom, helped him see everything for himself, put every evidence out there of my grace to him. But here he is, he's gone out. Oh, and I would lament. You know what Christ does? Something very different. Verse 31, right after it. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Every time I've read that, I felt like, you know, Lord, again, is that one of your rhetorics? You say things that doesn't make any sense to us. But one brother explained, and by the way, I'm standing on the shoulders of giants, by the way. So one of the brothers explained that, well, what's happening is, as soon as that last thing that held back Judas from betraying Christ, from selling him, was removed. Judas had committed what he was going to do. Christ sees right from that upper room, perhaps looking at the window, he is now able to see the cross. He's able to see the cross, and as he sees the cross, he sees resurrection. As he sees his resurrection, he sees his ascension. As he sees his ascension, he sees the Pentecost. As he sees all of that, he sees his body. As he sees all of that, he sees, you know, his intercession. He sees his return, his reign. He sees all things committed back to God and Lamb sitting on the throne of God. Well, one might say that, well, how did Christ make the connection from this point to that point? Here's the thing. If the Lord's table doesn't bring conviction to the heart of Judas, nothing else would. Dear brother and sister, very humbly I would admit that so often I have brought myself under that condemnation. And I would dare to think that there have been times you have made that mistake as well. Dear brother and sister, if there is of any practical value, which we go back and look at some of these things right in our life, we look at our baptism. There are times I've been really confused, and the only thing that has reminded me back is the fact that I was put under those waters and I was risen again. It was the answer of my conscience. And likewise, the physical element, the physical aspect of what do I need to face Christ on the Lord's table, that has kept me from going against him. That has kept, as they call it, the fear of God in one's heart. Dear brother and sister, what is the Lord's table to you? Is it a sacrament? Is it a nice, lovely, fluffy thing? No, it's dangerous. Dear brother and sister, beauty is dangerous. Extreme beauty is dangerous, and Christ is, in a certain sense, yes. The same thing can be a cup of blessing, and it brought a curse. It brought a blessing on Peter, but it became a curse for Judas. As soon as Judas had committed that, Christ opens his heart, and he, as he sees his glory, he then opens his heart and speaks to his disciples. He begins to talk to them of things which he hadn't spoken thus far. He speaks about heavenly matters to them. And as you would know, and I don't think so we have time to go through, but chapter 14, you know, he begins to talk about, let not your hearts be troubled. The Father's house, the many mansions, his return. He speaks about the Comforter. And here's something interesting as well, if you trace it. As he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he says in chapter 14 that he will bring to remembrance what I said. And you know what he says? My peace goodbye unto you. Chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Chapter 15 comes. And now he speaks about abiding in the vine, that beautiful, precious, precious thing that so often we have found our refuge in, that picture to which we have run so often, to abide in him, to hide in him. And again, he speaks about the Comforter. And this time, you know what he says? The intensity increases. He says, he will testify of me. And you know, there's a word again. It says, my joy. Chapter 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Goes on from my peace, comes to my joy. And now, chapter 16. Of course, he wasn't speaking in chapters, but... And in 16, he speaks about the persecution.
In 15, you have the world and the troubles of the world, basically what the world is going to do with them. But in 16, you have the religious persecution, the so-called people who think that as they do some harm to the people of God, they think that they're doing God a service. You know, there again, he has something to say about the Comforter and something to say about himself. Of the Comforter, he says, "He shall glorify me." It went from being that he'll just bring my words into remembrance, it became that he will testify of me, to all the more, you know, he says that, you know, he is going to glorify me. And you know something about himself? He says, "My victory." You think that, where's my victory? Here's it is. Chapter 16 and the last portion. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Those beautiful things. He couldn't have ever said as long as Judas was in their midst. Not the traitor, but the trait. The trait of Judas. Dear brothers and sisters, let us examine ourselves. Let us think about it. Let us think about it. Have we really resolved that nothing of this world, nothing of this system affects me? Now, none of us have reached perfection. Paul, of all people, said that, you know, not that I have already arrived, but what do I do? Forgetting those things that are behind, I run. He doesn't say that, well, because I have not achieved, I'm going to just, you know, cut it short, or basically say that that target doesn't exist, or that's not what God's mind is. He says, well, that is God's mind, but I have not achieved it. I'll remain humble, and I'll continue to run the race. Dear brother and sister, are we going to cut it short? Cut the corners? I think, is that the right American idiom? Are we going to cut the corners on this one? Or are we going to acknowledge that, no, Lord, who is sufficient for these matters? Please help us. As we come to the Lord's table, this is what happens. I want to take a few minutes and remind about. So if Judas is a picture of that world-minded person who's got everything, he's got all the sermons, he's got all the miracles, he's got all the gifts, he's got everything, but there's one thing that he hasn't got. You know what it is? If I were to just summarize, or someone would say, oversimplify, obedience. Here is the question. Someone asked me this years ago. In fact, I heard someone years ago. He said that, you know, why did Christ die? And I was prompt to say, to die for my sins. He said that, brother, that's one step. Why did he die? I said, to build the church. I said, brother, that's one church. That's one step. Why did he die? He showed me Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. Let us read this together, please. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. I think it's displayed over there so you can work along. "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Dear brother and sister, the ultimate issue of the universe is not whether there is a God. That is for the fool who thinks there is no God. If you would knock Satan's door and ask him, like, you know, brother, one question. Of course, we can't call him a brother. He's like, you know, mate, one question. Is there a God? He would acknowledge, absolutely. Absolutely. The real controversy is not if there is God. The controversy is that, is he Lord? Is he supposed to have all absolute dominion, unhindered allegiance, or not? And that's so interesting that when, what's the full name of our precious Lord? It's Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't God Jesus Christ, because that was never the point of contention at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, by coming, is proven to all principalities, to all saints and seraphims, to the entire creation, yes, there is God, and that he has absolute lordship over every single thing. There's this dear brother in Christ, Abraham Kuyper. He says that there's not one square inch in this universe upon which the risen Son of God does not say, "This is mine." The question, dear brother and sister, this afternoon is, can you say that about your life? Are we going to just say, "Lord," but then have ties with the world in some form and fashion? The lust of life, the lust of the eye, of the flesh, the pride of life. Little things which look innocent. Spurgeon said that, you know, if one were to basically, you know, have a brother killed, stabbed by someone, I'm paraphrasing, I'm sure some of you would know, would get, his brother is stabbed, is killed, and this younger brother now takes that knife which killed his brother and hides in his bosom. What do you call such a person? And every time, somewhere, somehow, we make some kind of a compromise with the world, though it is not sinful. All things are allowed to me, but not all things build up, but all things edify. Things which seem very simple and humble. I don't know what it is. Maybe your way of life. I've got things, I've got baggage. There are things that I prefer. They're innocent. But dear brother and sister, in the mind of God, he looks at all of that and says that this is the world. There's one. There are some verses in the Bible which I feel are dangerous, which are like, "No, Lord, you didn't say that." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 29 to 31, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 to 31. Now, we know the context is about that teaching on marriage and, you know, celibacy and all of that. The whole teaching around marriage and so on and so forth. Here's what Paul is ultimately coming to a conclusion. And read this with me. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Right in the middle, he said something that is too dangerous for someone like me. Think about the only thing that you are allowed, or at least you're okay to attach in this world. What is it? It's your family. It's your wife. It's your husband. What does Paul say over here? He's not saying abandon anyone, but he's saying that he who has a wife, let him live as though he had none. He who weeps as though he didn't weep, he who rejoices as though he didn't. What does it mean, dear brother and sister? Just imagine if the most obvious and the most sinless, in fact even God-ordained systems and institutions, we are being summoned to think of them as though none of that belonged to you. That you're ready to depart and be with the Lord anytime. How much more everything else? My petty little car, my petty little job, my petty little dress. I don't know what it is. It is not one thing. It is anything that is not Christ. It is anything that does not exalt Christ. The point is not to be an astute or some kind of an ascetic, or become monkish or something. That's not the point. Because Colossians warns us that, you know, all of those things, you know, just beating your flesh, that doesn't do any good. No. It is like it is there. It's like Isaac. You know, Abraham said, "Lord, you know, you really want me to give my son?" He said that, "Yes, give your son." He brought him to the altar. And as he placed him to the altar, Lord said that, "Okay, now take him back." And you're like, "Lord, you asked for him, right?" Well, yeah. As long as your heart is not on him, I'm okay with it. Dear brother and sister, are we going to search our hearts? Do we really want that vision which Christ shared with these wonderful disciples in the upper room? He spoke about these wonderful things. What is it to your heart? Love not the world, is he saying. He's reminding us, love not the world. What does the world mean? Now, just to kind of contrast with what Judas did, I want to just summarize with what Christ himself is. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Does it perhaps look like to not be of the world? Christ said, the prince of the world comes, he has nothing in me. He went on to say that I am not of the world. And eventually in chapter 17, he says that I am not in the world. That's so amazing. You're like, Lord, you're still here, right? He's so separate from the world. Luke's Gospel. Now, what I'm trying to portray over here and develop is the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Essentially, it is a mind that is Godward, that is away from the world, the fashions of it, a world that is away from the pride of it, the lust of it, a world that has nothing to do with the world. Well, it does sound almost like monkish, but that's where the cross is, right? It keeps things there, but then just nullifies them. You have everything, but you don't have your hands on anything. You're ready to let go and to depart and be with the Lord at any time. Have any one of us arrived there? No. I think Paul reminds us that, no, we don't. We haven't. But we run looking forward to it. Now, when we look at Christ himself, there's this beautiful word in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Let us read this together. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And is that, I think it's that, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Help me just find that. I think, yeah, that's chapter 3. That's chapter 3 and verse 21 onwards, right? 22, I'm reading that last portion. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, just a question. Now, that's a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. We really rejoice it and we testify. We say yea and amen to it. But here's the question. When did Christ receive that testimony? Let me put it this way. How many sermons did he preach by that time when he received that testimony? The answer is none. How many lepers did he heal by that time when he received that testimony of the Father? None. How many dead did he raise? None. How many crosses that he went to? None. What is it then the Father is now testifying that this is my beloved Son, in him, in you I am well pleased? What is it? Dear brother and sister, I've always wondered, Lord, everything is recorded in your word, but why is, you know, those 30 years are just so mystically just buried? That's the point. They are buried because that's how life is. Most of it, where your testimony by God is acknowledged, is not based on what you did in the pulpit or did in the public, did among the people, but it is the silent years and the silent hours and the silent moments when only the unseen eye of the Lord saw you. And Christ lived as a perfect man. You know, always reading the first Psalm, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of the wicked, neither does sit in the seat of the scornful. I've read it often. It has convicted my heart that I don't see myself there. I am not that man. Well, it is going to be a blessed man if someone does it, but who did it? I think the only blessed man who did it was Christ himself. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it did he meditate day and night. Well, I have never done that. If you've done it, praise to the Lord for it. It is Christ who did it. It is he who did it. It is him. And as he lived that life in those silent years, the Father, now heavens opened, he says that this is my beloved Son. And he is receiving that testimony not in the capacity of his divinity, but in the absolute capacity of his humanity alone. As the Lord would embark on his public ministry, he would assume that divinity. He would begin to show forth his glory, as it is written in the context of the marriage of Cana. That was the beginning of his glory. That's when he began to show forth who he was, and people began to believe him. But until such a time, he was just a nobody. Ever think about that Passover lamb in Exodus 12? Very weird. It says that on the 10th day of this month, you shall take a lamb. And then on the 14th, the even, you shall kill it. The question is like, what are those 10 days? Those are the silent years, dear brothers and sisters. Those are the silent years. In the little simple things, those are the silent years. In the daily walk of how you speak to your wife, how do you treat your family? How do you do your job? How do you just speak? How do you smile? How do you do little simple things? There are three things that are recorded of the Lord. One, at age 12, I'm told, I'm not certain, that it's the age of when the Jews would, I will take another 5 minutes, where the Jews would basically say, this is the son of the law now. This is the bar mitzvah, 12, 13, depending upon the tradition. That's when it happens. Holy Spirit gives us a picture of what Christ is doing then. You know, what is he doing? Where is he found? In the temple of the Lord. For them, the temple. For us, the assembly. For us, the brothers and sisters. For us, the fellowship. For them, the temple, because that's where the name of the Lord was in the Old Testament. For us, the gathering of the saints. This is where the name of the Lord is right now. And he was found there. Of course, those who are here, but those who are not here, a humble question. Are you consistent in coming to the Lord's house? No, brother, this had to be more lofty, more softer, more philosophical. No, it comes down where the rubber meets the road. It comes down to the fact, did you obey in the little mundane things or not? It is. He was found in the Lord's temple. And you know what did he do? He was sitting with the doctors. Those are not the Pharisees or the scribes, but these are like the rabbis, the teachers. And you know what is he doing? Sitting. And it's so amazing that, you know, in that oriental picture, if you would picture in your mind, the rabbi would sit on perhaps one of the stairs, and then the students, the pupils, the younger guys would sit at the lower stairs, and he would share, and they would listen, and they would ask questions. It would go back and forth. Remember that phrase from Acts where Paul says that, you know, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel? What do you think Christ was sitting on? Did the doctor just suddenly say that, you know what, come take my chair? No, he was sitting at the feet of a mortal. And doing what? Hearing. We immediately jumped to, he asked them wonderful questions no one could answer and understand. No. He was hearing, both hearing and asking is what the word says. He was hearing. It just boggles my mind. The one who is the eternal Logos, the very expression of God's, you know, the one who exposed, that's the original in John, that he has shown us the Father. He's exposed, the expository preacher of God himself, his person. He's sitting at the feet of a mere mortal who he created, whose life and breath he holds in his fist. What humility. And then when the parents arrive, the earthly parents, pardon me, arrive and they say that, you know, why have you treated us this way? He immediately tells them that, you know, why did you look for me? Know ye not that I must be about my father's business? I thought, you know, preaching the gospel was the Father's business. I thought healing the sick was the Father's business. I thought, you know, something else was the Father's business. I thought fellowshipping and encouraging others was the Father's business. I thought, you know, many of these other things were the Father's business. But dear brother and sister, let me tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, Christ's business is only to do what is God's mind. Nothing more, nothing less. Have you ever wondered that this man who was sitting at the, you know, gate called Beautiful in the book of Acts, who was 40 years old and had from his childhood, you know, brought there at the gate, and people would lay him and he would collect the begging and so on and so forth. Think about it. How often would have Christ seen him? Do you follow what I'm saying? How often would have Christ seen him? Why didn't Christ heal him? See, we are all at the level of good and evil. That's where we were born. That's where we were tuned. That's how we are wired. The tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. But there is one more knowledge. In Philippians, it says that, you know, the knowledge of the excellency of Christ, which is basically God's will. Christ only does God's will. There are so many things, you know, Christ would have seen growing up. You know, he would have seen the oppression of the Romans. He would have seen, you know, the Herods and his family doing so many things. He would have seen the oppression of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He would have seen, you know, the zealots going haywire. He would have seen all of these things. He would have seen and sensed, you know, what's happening in the pagan nations at that time. You know, they're just building bigger and bigger temples to these pagan gods, all of that. And with a snap of a finger, he could have fixed all of that. Just imagine. But you know what he is more concerned about? My Father's business. And tell me, what is his business? To be with the Word of God, to be a son of the law. Your brother and sister, without doggedly, completely immersing ourselves into the Word of God, any stretch of imagination to think that I can interpret the mind of God for a second, that is just your sanctified and healed flesh speaking. We cannot trust ourselves under no circumstances, not in the least of the matters. Everything has to be settled by the Word of God. And there he was. And he said that that's my business. That's my Father's business, to ensure that I'm absolutely committed and a son of the law. There he was. The second picture is, it says that he went to Nazareth and was subject to him, subject to them. Subject. That's just a staggering word. He was subject. Christ was subject. The King of the universe. The epistle to, you know, Hebrews says that, you know, he's the heir of all things. By him, God created the worlds. Not the world, worlds. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, you know, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who himself purges of our sins and then sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, receiving a name that is more excellent than any one of them. He goes to Nazareth and is subject. Are you subject? And I know most of you are, much, much older, but I would just say in general sense, are you subject to your parents? Are you subject to the authorities the Lord has placed? What about the being subject to the leadership, the spiritual leadership the Lord has put in your life? What about being subject to them? Or are they just optional? No, Christ was. And therefore the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it doesn't stop there. And the last picture comes in. One day, suddenly, a strange man in the wilderness of Judea begins to howl and weep in the wilderness. People go to him and ask, like, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" And he says that, "No, I am the voice." "If you are the voice, who's even crying?" he says. And I think in my heart that it is God who is crying. God who is calling. And in the wilderness, this voice becomes a man, and he is now howling. And he is. And as he does that, the entire nation begins to flow towards him and comes to be baptized, repenting of their sin. They want to set things right with the Lord. They want to set it right with the Lord. They want to be the remnant. They sense that there is something happening. The Lord is about to do something. The Messiah is going to come up. There is a revival that is happening, and they just gather. And as everyone gathers, you know what happens? Suddenly, the Son of God, he lifts up from his carpenter's bench one fine day, lays his tools aside forever, and then walks towards the Jordan and stands up in that queue. Just imagine. The creator of the universe stands in the queue where only the sinners were supposed to stand. But then he stands there. He identifies himself with the people of God. He identifies himself with the movement of God. He identifies himself. And as he reaches, John suddenly sees his cousin. They were cousins 6 months apart. John says that, you know, "Well, I must be the one who should be baptized." And I think In my little mind, I've always thought that it isn't so much that he's saying that being the Son of God, you should baptize me. I think that is there. But I think more than that, he knows how his cousin is just amazing, how his cousin has lived a sinless, seemingly spotless life. Therefore, he says that, you know, well, everyone comes, but you're the one who's supposed to baptize me. He says, suffice it now. So, to fulfill all righteousness, suffer it. Let it be so. And then down he goes into the same waters like every other dirty sinner like me has gone. He humbles himself. And as he did that last act of humbling himself, even attaching himself with the queue, the line of the sinners, the Father opens up heaven, the Spirit descends, and they say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let us have a word of prayer. Our loving, living, almighty Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for what you've spoken. Not everything, Lord, might make sense, but whatever, O Lord, is from you, whatever is, O Lord, of your mind, let it remain. Help us, O Lord, to have the mind of Christ, away from the world, completely committed to your Lordship and the acknowledgement of your will. We ask this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.